All right, it's good to see everybody here this evening and look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 351 and sing this hymn, Near the Cross. On the chorus we sing, Till My Ransomed Soul Shall Find Rest Beyond the River. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. I've often thought that would be the hymn I'd want to be either singing or having played as I leave this world near the cross. All right, let's take our Bibles and look again in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. And we're going to finish what we began reading last time in verse 17. Begin with verse 17. We saw how the Lord raised up Ezekiel in the first part to be his messenger, communicate the message that God had given him for the people of Israel, a rebellious house, and yet to declare faithfully that word. Now, in verses 17 to 27, we see how the Lord established Ezekiel as the watchman. So you have those two pictures. Imagine a messenger sent out as a herald to communicate a message. And now, verses 17 to 27, a watchman. So he says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." This was not something he sought for himself, or the Lord asked for a volunteer. "I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." There's not anybody that can communicate God's word who has not been taught of God himself. And that's what we see here. And he says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." This shows that there can't be any compromise when it comes to declaring God's word, because there might be some people of influence that you're afraid of not wanting to offend, and particularly in religious organizations, financiers. You're talking about people with deep pockets, and yet you hold back from declaring to them the word of God concerning their condemnation if they're not in Christ. And so you can see this matter of being a watchman. When the Lord raises up his servant, is to be a faithful watchman, to declare his word and let the chips fall where they may. That unless one is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing but condemnation that awaits. So give them warning. And he says there, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, thou shalt surely die." See, that lie goes all the way back to the garden when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "Well, has God said?" People are always trying to find ways around what God declares concerning sin and condemnation. One of the biggest lies today is that God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life, or that Christ died for everybody and all you have to do is believe and then you can go about your way. Well, those are two lies that you don't find in Scripture. Now, where does it say that God loves every single person in the world? "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Nowhere does it say that Christ shed his blood for every single person in the world. But people, preachers still preach it and tell men, if you'll just believe this message, then you can be assured of heaven as your own life. That's not warning the wicked. Here he says to warn. He says, "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity." Either way, he's going to die in his iniquity, whether you warn him or not. God's will be done. But here, the difference is, "Thou hast delivered thy soul." In other words, delivered in the sense of having done what God gave you to do. That's why Paul was able to declare there in Acts 26, "I'm free of the blood of all men." How could he say he was free of the blood of all men? Well, it's because every time he preached, he declared the one blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And any other hope was condemnation. And I think about that as people come in and out of our congregation here. What's the last thing they're going to remember? If I'm up here talking about how to be kind to your neighbor, or different projects to which you're supposed to be giving money, contributing, that's not caring for men's souls. In fact, it's damning men's souls. Because the one thing that we all need to hear is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how I can say, ever since the Lord taught me the gospel of his son, that's been my ambition, that every single person that comes and sits and listens, they hear of Christ and him crucified, and that apart from him, there's nothing but damnation that awaits. any sinner. So the gospel is a double-edged sword, but we declare it just like the Lord told Ezekiel here. And then he goes on in verse 20, and again, when a righteous man, so you've got the wicked man up here in verse 18. You say, well, who's the righteous man? This would be one who professes to be righteous. And I will tell you, most people do. It's like in prison. There's not a guilty person in prison. Did you know that? You ask everybody in prison, there's not a one there that's there because they did anything. Well, here, when a righteous man, it says, doth turn from his righteousness. In other words, he has an outward form of righteousness, and then he turns from that and starts to go down a path of wickedness and iniquity. And I, look at here, God says, I lay a stumbling block before him. You say, why would God lay a stumbling block before him? To bring him down. That's how the Lord taught his disciples to pray, didn't he? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as in heaven. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All God has to do to lead you down a path of evil, temptation, is just turn you loose. That's not anything I want. I want God keeping his hand upon me. But this is who he's talking about here. Particularly self-righteous. They boast in their righteousness. And so he turns them loose, lays a stumbling block before them, and he shall die. You see, that outward righteousness is no standing before a holy God. The only righteousness that ever gives acceptance before God is that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came, earned, established. And God imputed there upon completion of his work at the cross. But, see, in these cases, he's telling Ezekiel not to be a respecter of persons. And I'll tell you, this flesh, there's times you got people sitting listening to you, and you look at them and you think, ooh, if I say this, they might get upset at me. But we're to declare exactly what the scriptures declare. And here he says, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. Like you hear people say all the time of somebody that died, well, he was a good person. Now, there's no good person. Only Christ is good. There's none good but God. He was God in the flesh. But here, because you considered him to be righteous, and God turned them loose, and they fell, and they died. He took them out. You gave them no warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. That's what the Lord warned the Pharisees there in Matthew 7. When they said, you know, they'll say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name? What did the Lord say? I never knew you. That's not what makes you righteous before God. But he says, his blood will I require at thine hand. This is a part that makes this sobering. To think that not to declare the word of God is as if you are an alias with that person that is following their own path. Nevertheless, verse 21, if thou warn the righteous man, and here we know it's not speaking of one who's justified before God in the blood of Christ. Christ had not yet come. But here, again, it's in this sense of a righteous man having his outward righteousness. Don't think that just because he walks in a certain way and talks in a certain way, you think, well, that must certainly be a child of God. No. You warn him that the righteous sin not. In other words, deviates to go off onto another path. Those in the Old Testament were considered righteous before God in the sense of how they approached unto God. Right. You see the word right? Righteous. They came as God ordained, bringing those blood sacrifices, but not putting confidence even in those sacrifices, looking to, as Christ said of Abraham, he saw my day and rejoiced, looking to the righteousness of Christ, that he would come and earn and establish on their behalf. And so you warn the righteous man, you warn any not to put confidence in their own works as a righteousness, but to look only to Christ, and he doth not sin in the sense of ever deviating off of that path, which in any for it to be in that path, the Lord has to give him the grace to see. It says, he shall surely live because he's warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. That's how I can go to sleep at night, knowing that whether it's a wicked person or a self-righteous person, somebody appears to be walking the walk and talking the talk, as they say, or it could be somebody that just lives in debauchery, comes in, sits down. It's the same message either way, pointing sinners to Christ. And he says, the hand of the Lord was there upon me. So where the Lord's giving him instruction here, at the same time we see that it's the Lord's hand that's upon him and directing him and keeping him, that he be faithful to the Lord in this message. This is actually the third time, isn't it, that we've seen this expression here in Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. We saw it in Ezekiel 1 and verse 3, and we saw it last time in verse 14, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. That's the only way any is going to be able to stand and declare the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the hand of the Lord being upon him. And he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Remember, Ezekiel's already been taken into captivity. He was taken in that second exile from Nebuchadnezzar. The temple had not yet been destroyed, but God had already purposed to destroy it. And so here was Ezekiel, even though he was in exile, being called upon to declare the word of the Lord to those that were still to be taken into captivity, but also those who were in captivity. So he says, then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. Now in Scripture, wherever you see the glory of the Lord, that's Christ. Here was Christ in his pre-incarnate state, represented in the glory of the Lord that stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Kabar. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 1. And what happens? I fell on my face. Here again is an indication that somebody has truly seen the Lord, heard of him. It's because seeing him, he brings you low. It's not this bubblegum popping, toting sort of people walking and saying, yee-haw, you know, I've seen the Lord. Nope. I fell on my face. And again here, this spirit, then the spirit, that should be capital S, entered into me. Not just any spirit, this is the spirit. Even in the Old Testament, we see the triune God, God the Father purposing, and the Son represented in the sacrifices that were being offered, and the Spirit drawing, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, go shut thyself within thine house. That might surprise you. Here he's just told him, be the watchman, but what's his first thing? Go shut yourself in your house. There were times when our Lord Jesus Christ removed himself from crowds of people and hid himself. This shows us right there, again, it's not like people are saying, well, God wants everybody to hear. Nope, he wants those to hear that he's purposed to hear. And we dare not speak peace to any that God has not spoken peace to. And there are times when he tells his prophet to go hide himself. In other words, to speak only as the Lord gives him utterance. And he says, thou, O son of man, behold, he See that word behold? That's to get our attention. They shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to thy roof, to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. There's times when the Lord shuts the mouth of one of his servants. Given the occasion, he cannot speak where God is not said to speak. And shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. So even in this, you know, I've had a lot of people over the years try to put a guilt trip on you. Oh, but you better, you're the watchman. You better speak to everybody you see. If you see a person in a wreck laying there by the road, you got to stop and go over there and try to get them to make a decision for Jesus, because otherwise their blood is on your hands. That's not what this is saying. Here is proof. He told them, be faithful when I tell you to preach, but be silent when I tell you not to say a word. That takes discernment. But when I speak with thee, what does he say? I will open thy mouth. You ever been in a situation where you don't know how to answer? You just heard something that you know goes contrary to anything that this scripture has to say about God, and yet you walk away and think, why didn't I say anything? Well, Lord, shut your mouth. And there's other times when something is said, you just jump right in. And you say, do you realize what the scriptures say about God and about Christ, about salvation and judgment? And you're impressed in such a way as to speak on his behalf. That's the Lord. Knowing when to speak, when to be silent. He says, when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them. What's the very first thing you have to say to anybody? Thus saith the Lord. That's why we have these scriptures handy, the Bible handy. Best answer you could ever give to somebody is just give them God's word. He that heareth, let him hear. Well, who hears but those the Lord opens their ears? He's going to direct you to those that he has opened their ears, and therefore they hear. If God hadn't opened their ears, it's like having the TV on mute. You can see the lips moving, but they're not hearing anything. That's why you don't cast pearls before the swine. This is what he's saying to Ezekiel here. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear. For what? They are a rebellious house. That shows you right there, it's never been God's purpose to try to, as they say, try to get everybody saved. God doesn't try to do anything. He either saves or he condemns. Those he saves, he opens their ears. And they hear. If you're here tonight and rejoice in this message of Christ, there's only one reason. It's because he opened your ears. And we don't stand over the pit beating people with a stick that can't hear and can't see and won't hear. And they're a rebellious house. It's only the Lord that gives the grace to hear and to draw them to his Son. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how mighty it is. And I pray that even in reading it, that you would give us discernment to know your will and your way. And not to have any pretense before you, thinking that somehow our own righteousness is what gives us standing before you. That's no better than a wicked person walking their own way. But to be drawn to Christ and to see that his shed blood alone is all of our salvation. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, even as we've come to worship this evening. I give you the thanks and praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 340. Nearer still, nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, O fold me, close to thy breast, shelter. shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look in John chapter 2 as we begin our studies down through the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ that he performed when he was on this earth. And this is the first miracle that we find recorded in Scripture that our Lord Jesus did, and that is turning the water into wine. So that's the title of this message, Water into Wine. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11, but we probably will not get any further than verse 5. So those of you that are already calculating, well, let's see, 42 miracles, that means 42 weeks. I hate to burst your bubble. We're going to take this in the Lord's time, and you'll understand why as we get into this. There's so much here for us to consider, and it's the Word. We take it slowly and carefully and prayerfully. But I'll read from verse 1 to 11, but my text is going to be 1 to 5. It says, "In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted or lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So we'll see what that's all about to that point. But now, verses 6 through 11. "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. A firkin's about 9 gallons. So we're talking about an 18-gallon or three firkins, 27-gallon container. Thus, and Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So here were some water pots that were dedicated for purification. And yet the Lord says, take those now. I'm going to transform it. I'm going to change that water into wine. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and some think that the ruler of the feast was none other than the bridegroom himself, because he's the one that had invited these guests, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine till now. And there you see it. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And what was the purpose? Manifested forth his glory. And it says his disciples believed on him. Now, in the close of the first chapter, which we are not looking at because we're just jumping right in here, there's an account there of the first disciples that Jesus called. And at this point, it would have been Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathanael. So when it says here, both Jesus was called and his disciples, at this point, there were not 12 disciples that he'd called yet, but four. We can consider these to be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb that we read about there in scriptures, that the Lord came and for whom he would pay their sin debt and draw them to himself. Here he was drawing them in view of going to the cross and paying their sin debt. And so here in this portion is the account of the very first miracle. That's what it says there in verse 11. The beginning of miracles. So that means there were many more to follow. So even this was the first fruit of the miracles. And therefore of great significance for us to consider. Now Cana, that it mentions there, the third day there was a marriage in Cana. This would have been up in Galilee. You would think if we were planning something like this ourselves, he'd do it in Jerusalem. He'll stand there in the middle and do your first miracle. That's the way man thinks. Let's get as many as we can to see that here's a little marriage. And it doesn't seem to be that significant of a marriage. Something that would be familial when it says the mother of Jesus was there. Indication that this may have been someone that was a cousin or somebody she knew. And therefore, Jesus was called and his disciples. Not a very big wedding list when you consider it. But here he was. And actually the account of the very first Passover that he kept at Jerusalem was after he had begun his ministry. And in verses 13 to 17, you can see that. After Cana, he went down to Capernaum, which is one of the neighboring cities. He appeared there. That was still up north. And then it says that he went down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this gives a little context of what we're looking at here. But the occasion of this miracle, we're just going to have a few little points here to consider. This was a wedding feast. I can't think of a better way for the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest his glory, in verse 11, as it says there, than at a wedding feast. Why? Why did he come into this world? To be the bridegroom. And that by his shed blood, to unite to himself a people that God the Father had given him that would be called what? A bride. So even this context here, it's like when Christ's birth was first announced to shepherds. You say, why to shepherds of all people? There again, why wasn't it taken to the king's palace? Well, because Christ came to be the shepherd of his sheep. Can't think of a better way than announcing his birth to lowly shepherds. Christ came and humbled himself, even as a shepherd of sheep, in order to redeem them. And this was an out of the way place. I think about the miracles, because remember Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord would raise up another prophet like unto him, hear him. Where were those miracles performed for the people of Israel? It was in a desert. It wasn't to be seen of everybody. They had no sooner come out of Egypt than the Lord led them to a place where there was no water. And the Lord told Moses to smite the rock, and water came forth. It's interesting here that this first miracle has to do with water. What did that water coming forth represent for Israel? It represented Christ, the water of life. The rock being smitten represented him being smitten once. That's why Moses got in trouble the second time they needed water, when he smote it again, when the Lord said, just speak to the rock. Because Christ is only to be smitten one time. But in his anger, he smote it again. And that's what disqualified him from leading the children of Israel into the promised land. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved. We find him later on there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And what were they speaking of? They were speaking of the death that he should accomplish. That shows right there that they were awaiting his death in a place called Sheol, place of the dead. But they awaited. That's what they looked forward to. So to me, there are some parallels here with water and with wine. It's really showing a new beginning of Christ's coming. He didn't come to try to reestablish the old and try to fix up the fallen down walls of the old law that could not save. It was never purposed that that law should ever save. That's why Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land. It took Joshua. God purposed that. Joshua, the name meaning Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Here we have a transition now from old to new. And that's why I want to take more time next time to look carefully at the significance of these water pots, which in verse 6 describes them as being of stone, deadness, unable to give life, and also after the manner of purifying of the Jews. What the Lord is doing is showing a transition from old to new. That's why Christ there at that Last Supper, the last Passover, said, this is what? The New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. That wine representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think about it. Water and wine. When they pierced Christ's side there on the cross, what came forth? Water and blood. So there's a lot of significance here that we're going to consider together. But that's the occasion of this miracle. It was a marriage. And I can't think of a better way than from this point forth to begin to teach his disciples. You know, it's interesting here that this wasn't to try to get anybody to believe on him doing this miracle. There were others there at that wedding and marriage that learned of this, but it didn't give them any kind of faith in Christ because of the miracles. But I do find it interesting in verse 11 it does say when he manifested his glory there through that miracle, what? His disciples believed on him. Who are we talking about here? Well, again, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel from chapter 1. Just a few. But the Lord did it so much for them. Just as much as, remember we saw last time in Luke 7 when John the Baptist was in prison and had some questions. Art thou the Messiah or not? Tell us plainly. Tell me plainly. And what did he say? Well, the deaf hear and the lame walk, the blind see. That's an evidence that he is this Messiah. And we're seeing this already in this first miracle. This wasn't to try to get as many as possible to believe on him. This was for those particular disciples that he called to himself, that now through this he was revealing himself in what? His glory. When it says manifested forth his glory, that's the same word used back there in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory that rested over the mercy seat. That's why I said a little while ago in reading Ezekiel 3, when the glory of the Lord appeared unto him. Everywhere you see the glory of the Lord in Scripture, it's a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that. Now it's interesting too, John, as we go through, if you study through John, which we're not going to at this venture, we've been studying through John. We're getting close to the end. It's been a while. But here, when he says the third day after he came into Galilee. So here, John, the Spirit directs him literally to keep a journal of these occurrences, the time and date. You say, what's that all about? So that we know these things aren't just made up fables or stories, that we're talking about things that took place in history. If you find an old journal somewhere, maybe it was back in a Civil War or some other times, and somebody took time to write and put the date and time, we're all interested. It's like we're into this. Oh, wow, this is a living testimony. Well, we should be a whole lot more excited about what we're reading here, because here we're dealing with somebody that was an eyewitness to these things, right down to the day that these things occurred. But I like that concept too of the third day. I can hardly read the third day in Scripture without thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, the third day, Christ was about to manifest himself in a way that set him forth as the giver of life. Because nobody but the giver of life can take water and turn it to wine. I know you can brew certain brews, or you can make wine using water, but nothing that compares to what our Lord did here. And again, the place is given to us. So the occasion, the time, the place, this would have been in Galilee. This would have been up there where when Joshua distributed the lots of the land, that this was given to Asher, the tribe of Asher. And it's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 49 and verse 20, there's no detail in Scripture that is not significant. That's why I'm taking my time going through this. What was said of Asher back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob called his sons and was blessing each one? Here in Genesis 49 and verse 20, the one we remember most perhaps is Judah, where it speaks there in verse 9 of him being the lion's whelp. That was the lineage of Christ. But look over here in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 20. It says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield what? Royal dainties. Just picture Christ there, who is the bread of life out of Asher. That's where Christ did his miracles, multiplying the bread by the Sea of Galilee, and shall yield royal dainties. I could preach a whole gospel message on the royal dainties in Christ, the King, and all of the blessings that pertain to those that are in Him. So I find it significant even here that this is where Christ began to work miracles, and also in a very obscure corner of the country, remote from Jerusalem. See, He didn't even come to try to rebuild old Jerusalem. It was so far gone. In fact, we see that in the very next portion, right after this miracle, when He goes down to Jerusalem. What's the first thing He does? He finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. When He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the temples, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. He didn't even come to reform that old, what that temple had become. Why? He's the temple. This is something new that is represented here in the coming of Christ, even as the transformation of water to wine represents a new beginning through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He did it in an obscure place, just like He did in so many of His works that He came. It wasn't out in public to be seen of men, but put honor upon that which was low and hidden, just like this marriage feast here, out of the way. I'm thankful it's that way. That's the way that Christ has come to work. Not to be popular, but to come and call sinners where they're found. And so we see this marriage being that place where He would do this first miracle. Now, we find Christ, His mother. It's interesting that she's mentioned, first of all, the mother of Jesus being there, and then His disciples. And again, in verse 3, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Now, we live in a day when there are those that exalt Mary above measure. She was blessed among women, not above women. In fact, in the end, we find her there in the upper room when the Spirit was poured out, but she was there with the other disciples and others that were meeting together, not above them, but among them. And even here, it's interesting, we don't have any mention of Joseph. Some suppose that he may have already died. If he was a father, he was simply an adopted father, because the seed that was put in Mary was none other than the Son of God. That conception, there was an immaculate conception, but it wasn't that Mary was without sin, it was that Christ was without sin. That was the miracle there. But here, she addresses Him as His mother. And again, I have to say, her womb was borrowed. This was not her son. He was the Son of God. And you can understand perhaps in her attachment to Him as a son, because God did give Him to her for a time, that she would be trying to direct Him. But what we see here is that Christ is no respecter of persons. That just because she was His mother did not in any way give her favor above others because of that. You remember that one time when she came with His brethren and Christ was in a house and the press was so great, she had to send somebody in to tell Him that His mother was out there. And what did the Lord say? Who's my mother? Who are my brethren? These, He said, that are gathered here that do the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? It's to come to Him. And she was as much in need of that as anyone else. And so some might read this here as a sign of disrespect in verse 4 when he said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But I believe there again, it's to show us that her place was not elevated above anybody else that was there. Otherwise, he could have said, "Mother, what have I to do with thee?" And that might have given her some significance or importance in the eyes of others. But he says to her, "Mother," or says to her, "Woman." That wasn't a term of disrespect, but rather of putting her in her place as being one of those for whom he would come, and he had come. Just like we say, men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save that people from their sin that the Father had given him, but there's no distinction. Paul wrote there in Galatians, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free when it comes to Christ paying the sin debt. There's not one elevated above the other. I want to, when he was a child, you remember, 12 years of age, there in the temple, if you look over in Luke chapter 2, and they were pressing him as to why he had worried them so much, because he hadn't continued with them. He'd stayed there in Jerusalem when they'd gone down to Jerusalem. And we find him there in verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. There it is, 3 days. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Luke 2:46. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Why did he at the age of 12 know so much about their questions and their answers? Because he's the one that wrote the law. He's the one that gave it to Moses, his spirit. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that it must be about what? My father's business?" She had just said up there, "Thy father and I." But it was a reminder that it wasn't Joseph who was his father, but it was God the Father. And that's whose business he was about. And that's why over in Matthew chapter 12, I'm just showing you a couple of these things I referred to, but you can see them here in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 50, when they came seeking our Lord, it wasn't a sign of disrespect when he said "woman," but it was indicating to her, as we see here, "Then one of them said unto him," verse 47, Matthew 12, 47, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples," that word means learners, followers, "and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." What is it to do the will of the Father which is in heaven? Well, it's to come to Christ. That's who are these, his family, over whom he has been set as the head of the household. And again, a reminder that Mary was not to be elevated among women because of who she was. There's only one intercessor, and that's really what we come back to here in John 2. Our Lord's indicating to her there's only one person in charge here. There's only one mediator. There's only one advocate. There's only one representative. And Mary was to take her place. Now, having said that, it's clear that she bowed. She didn't argue. She didn't say, "Well, don't you know I'm your mother? You're not supposed to be talking to me that way." No, the very spirit of Christ was in her, and that's why she said there in verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She didn't know what he was about to do. But he brought her to bow, just like he brings any one of his own to bow and to own him for who he is. Now, when he said there in verse 4, mine hour is not yet come, some might think, well, that's a contradiction, because immediately after this, he starts giving instruction of what to do. But our Lord never speaks any words in vain. Stop and think about, mine hour is not yet come. We don't know how long Christ made them wait. We just assume, because we're reading this here, oh, okay, immediately in verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. We don't know how much time. I know it had to have been more than an hour, because he said, mine hour is not yet come. It's like, if I could use the example, your kids come running in and say, when are we going to eat? Not ready yet. I'm hungry. Hour's not come. It's going to come. You'll be fed in that hour, but it's not time. And I believe even here, down to the minute, talk about 60 minutes in an hour. The Lord wasn't lying when he said, mine hour is not yet come. It wasn't going to be at that time that she thought, just because the wine lacked. And she was nervous about what that means. That tells me she knew something about the bridegroom. She was concerned about the reputation, all that. That's of no consequence to our Lord. This I do know, when he said, mine hour is not yet come, he, as he does in any case, is going to make sure, just like with that widow in the Old Testament, it comes down to the last bit of oil and flour to come out of the pot. When Elijah was sent to her, remember? And he said, make me a cake. And she said, I've just got enough for me and my son, and then that's it. And he said, make the cake for you, your son, and for me. And remember, that pot never went dry, but she was brought to the extreme end of herself. I believe that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. If there's anything left in us, see, this is our own pride. Even if we're told to rest, this little pinky's still going to be moving. No, the Lord, when he does his work, he saves needy sinners. Brings them completely to the end of themselves. Straight is the gate, Scripture says, that enters into eternal life, and few there be that find it. Why? Because people are always trying to manipulate and make things happen. And none of that here. His hour was not yet come. He had purposed that they come down to the final point where even the guests and others began to wonder, is there going to be wine sufficient for this festivity? Because it was a festivity. And yet the Lord is going to prove himself mighty. This is where we see the Lord acting. And he's sovereign in all he does. He doesn't let the frowns of sinners nor their smiles affect what he does. And you can be sure in our life, however he is directed, it's according to his will and not because of anything that we say or do. So that's our Lord. And in the end, he does call for these servants. He does give those specific orders as to what they should do. He doesn't give them water instead of wine. He didn't just say, well, take that water to them then, we're out of wine. No. The water into wine is significant. We're going to see more of that next time. And the Lord's going to do it to his honor and to his glory. So I look forward to seeing that with you the next time. There are 2 scripture references of interest where we can see water and wine, or water and blood, descriptive of the water and wine here. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11, same chapter, only this time with regard to Shiloh. And Christ is Shiloh. But here it says of Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. That's where Christ came, through Judah. nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, till Christ come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's going to draw every one for whom he came, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine. Was it say he washed his garments in what? Wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Washed. What do you do with water? You wash. What's the purpose of water? The cleansing. But how's it going to be? It's going to be through his blood. So we're going to look at that some more next time. But also over in 1 John chapter 5, and I'm just giving you a little appetite for what's ahead here. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Here's where we see again water and blood represented by the wine. It says in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Make sure that your version of the Bible has that verse in there, because there's some modern versions that take it out. They say, well, it wasn't in the oldest and best manuscripts. Well, it was. It's just that Westcott and Hort back in the middle 1800s started dabbling with some of the documents and being selective. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. And so any verse that clearly set it forth, they made sure it wasn't in there. But here, it very specifically speaks of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The three are one. And then verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth. What? The Spirit, and what? The water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. There's all kinds of interpretations. Well, what's that water and what's that blood? Well, the Spirit, we know, was testifying of Christ. But what does the Spirit testify with regard to Christ? The water and the blood. That's why when they put that sword in his side, water and blood came forth. This was to show that it was by that death that he would justify forever that people that he came to save. So this is a new beginning, just like this is the first of miracles. And I want to come back to that next time, the Lord willing. All right, let's take our hymn books and this hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, wrote about this in the hymn Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, hymn number 126. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not redeem. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no prize I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.